Well, the psalm begins to the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And so just to recap, you remember that this psalm, is its context is, of course, when David was on the run from Saul. Jonathan, they made a covenant together, and Jonathan warned David that he was in great danger and told him to get on his bike and go far away. And he ended up at in the city of Nob, where the priests lived, and he asked Ahimelech for bread for himself and his men. They were hungry. You can sense how bad it must have been for him to be begging a priest for bread. There was no common bread, there was only holy bread. And so he gave him holy bread. And then David said, have you got a sword? He was obviously wanting some form of protection. And Ahimelech said, well, I've got Goliath's sword. And David's like, well, there's none other like it. And he takes that. But there was someone else there, Doeg. And he was an Edomite. And he hated Israel. But in particular, what becomes clear when you read the narrative in 1 Samuel 20, 21 and 22, is he hated Israel's religion. Because he could have told Saul about his encounter with David straight away, but he didn't. He waited for an opportunity when Saul was really, really angry, and Saul would be almost willing to authorize absolutely anything. And you remember, then Doeg gets a commission, and he goes and slaughters not just Ahimelech, but all the priests, their wives and their children, and he puts the city to the slaughter. David hears about this news, and he pens this account. So David is grieved in multiple ways. He's not only grieved that he is on the run from Saul, but he's grieved at seeing Israel's religion brought to a very perilous and low state. So we come then to verse 1. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place, and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Well, we saw, didn't we, last time, three things. We saw the relevance of this psalm, and you may remember my allusion to the fact that David wasn't on his own, but he had 300 men join him, and among those men were exiles, were those in debt, outlaws, and they gathered to David. They maybe sensed that things were changing, that David was God's anointed king, and they wanted to be with him. And that number grew to about 400, and they're with David, and they're on the run with David. And really what you have here going on is the struggle that has gone on since the beginning of time, the struggle since the fall. And it's the battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. It is the seed of the serpent seeking to devour the seed of God, the seed of Abraham, those of faith. And we saw the methods that the wicked use: deception, lying, claiming to do good, but behind it always sinister motives. And we saw that again, our great danger as Christians is often just deception. It is the things we have to contend with are often not obvious. We often assume that persecution will always be black and white. It will always be extremely clear cut. But sometimes Satan is at work and he's doing stuff, and we have to be really alert. And David here saw behind the action. He saw the sinisterness behind what had happened, that Doeg was scheming and plotting. And we saw the context of this psalm. Saul, David had done nothing wrong. And in fact, in the account, we know that Jonathan even tried to reason with his dad. What has David done that you should seek to harm him? And we saw that the context itself provides us with great help, because that's how we often feel. You know, Christians are often called evildoers and a blot on society and bigots, when we're the people that seek the good of our society and seek to do good, and we have no malicious intent towards anyone. And then we saw the message of this psalm, that we need realism, that as surely as David and his men and all whom were aligned and associated and had allegiance to him found themselves, it wasn't always that David was on reigning and ruling and things were going well. There were times in David's life as the king of Israel and those associated with him where they were really brought low. David had to beg for bread. God's king, the son of Jesse, begging for bread, hiding in caves, hiding in mountain places. And we saw that that has relevance to us. We're not to be pessimistic, we're not to be gloomy, but we must be realistic. The Christian life will be, is and will be and can get very hard. But we saw a call to optimism, didn't we? In the midst of that challenge that we need to be realistic, we can't be pie in the sky, there is a call to optimism even in perilous times. The goodness of God endures continually.
Amen.
And what that means is there is never a time when God is not fulfilling his covenant obligations to his people. That even when we suffer as God's people, God is being good to his covenant to us. He's loving us, Hebrews 11 says. He's disciplining those whom he loves that we might become more like Christ. David, as he was going through these experiences, no doubt was being formed and shaped to be the king that Israel needed when that time came. And he was developing the perspective and the convictions that he needed to lead God's people. And it's like that for the church when we go through hard times. The Lord is often doing stuff that we can't see, but he's still being good to his covenant. He's still fulfilling his promises. There is never a day, because it says it endures continually, there is never a day when God is not being good to his church. He's good all the time. But furthermore, David, in this, as we're going to see, this awareness that God keeps covenant, and we've been seeing that in Habakkuk, that he's faithful, that he's always looking at every moment in history, God has got one thing in his mind. Do you know that? Now obviously that one thing breaks down into detail and complexity. So it's not that God's plans aren't complex, but fundamentally, what is God doing now? He's keeping his covenant to his church. That is what he's doing. He is honouring his promise to his son to build a church and present a bride spotless to his son. And so what that means is, because that's God's central mission, David knows that it means a couple of things. It means that eventually wickedness will be brought low, because he's good and God is good. And if people set themselves to do evil, they are on a collision course with Almighty God. But it also means that we can have confidence for present strength as we endure difficult times. God will allow his people to fall on hard times, but he will not allow us to be consumed. By your tender mercies, O Lord, we are not consumed. But it's particularly then, this evening, we're only going to think on verses 4 and 5, this statement, the goodness of God endures continually, that begins to lift David's spirit as he's in difficult situations, leads him to draw an absolutely clear-cut, certain conclusion. This is not speculation, this is not wishful thinking. Because God is in covenant with his people, because God is good, because God is righteous, it means that I don't know when, I don't know for how long we will have to wait, but God will destroy the wicked. That is what he says in verses 4, 5 and 6. You notice, you, speaking of the wicked, love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Notice then what this means. God shall likewise, you see that word likewise, as surely as you want to destroy the righteous and you make that your mission, God shall likewise make it his mission to destroy you. Do you see that comparison that David's making? If you're bent on doing that, God is bent on doing this. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. So this evening our title is The Future Judgment of the Ungodly. The Future Judgment of the Ungodly. I know you're thinking, yippee, this is a delightful subject matter to consider. It's in God's word. And it's a truth for times that we may be entering in. You see, the first thing that we need to consider under this heading is a truth needed for distinct troubles. A truth needed for for distinct troubles. There's a sense in which all truth is all important all the time, right? It's not like we can say some truths are more important than others. I mean, obviously there are central truths in the sense that if you lose them, you lose the faith. But all God's scripture is to be taken seriously. We can't have a take it or leave it approach to God's word. Because otherwise, if we do, we're saying, oh, God might as well have not bothered taunting that. No, we receive it all, and it's all important. But it's also true to say, though, that there are certain truths that come alive for God's people in certain situations. And this is why there's a mysterious nature to preaching. Sometimes you can come and not find it as much of a blessing, but someone else does. It may be very much to do with your circumstances, your situation, what you're going through, what people in your family are going through, and it has an impact on how you approach the Word of God. But what we see here is that the truth of the future judgment for the ungodly might not be something that makes us feel great relief all the time. But when God's people suffer, when God's people are being persecuted, it is a truth that brings great, great, great comfort to the Lord's people. And that's what David says. David is experiencing great evil. His friends have just been slaughtered. A man that gave him bread has been executed along with his wife and his children. And David is able, because of his confidence in the covenant-keeping God, to say, you know what, this wrong will be righted. Judgment and justice will be satisfied. God will vindicate the death of Ahimelech and his wife and his children and the families and the city of Nob. The illustration I would use is like outfits. It's interesting, I was reading this week that jogging bottom sales have rocketed among men, because obviously men aren't going to work as much anymore, so they're not dressing smartly, they're just doing their work in their pyjamas and slippers. Hats off to those who are capable of doing that. I can't concentrate if I'm dressed so casually myself. I have to sort of pretend that I'm doing something serious, although I'm not pretending to do something serious, but you know what I mean. I have to feel that I'm doing something. You get the point of what I'm saying. And you know, you can have this wardrobe of all of these outfits, and you know, really, you could put them on any day if you want to. They're all there. And you occasionally open your wardrobe, oh, that's a nice blazer, I haven't worn that for a while. And you're just waiting for an occasion to put it on. And if you like, truth's a bit like that. You've got the wardrobe of truth. It's all there. It's all important. And you could look at it and consider them or put it on at any given time. And then there comes certain occasions when you need to get certain truths out of the wardrobe. Certain truths you need to bring to bear upon your heart. The church needs to hear certain things at certain times. It's like cutlery, you know. Some people have, I don't know if you have, you know, this sort of family set of knives and forks that's been passed down the generations, and you're just waiting for that Christmas where you can get it all out. And certain occasion for certain items. And truth is like that. Ephesians 6 says that we need to have the belt of truth strapped on, don't we, to stand in the evil day. And of course, you know, the belt is what everything else, all the rest of the armour, fixes itself to. You lose the belt, you lose everything. And so you need the belt of truth. So the truth is the whole thing. But of times, there will be particular truths which you're going to focus on. Particular truths which are going to be at your disposal to help you. And the future judgment of the ungodly is a truth for perilous times. It is a truth for times of declension, decay and struggle among the people of God. Secondly then, see the particular truth David took comfort in. And the truth he took comfort in, as we've already said, is the inescapable, certain judgment of God on all the wicked who do not repent before God. Now, why was this so important to David? Why was this such a comfort for David? Well, for David, things aren't looking good for the righteous. They're in a terrible situation. If David represents God's anointed king, if David is a type of Christ, which he is, out of the whole kingdom of Israel, northern and southern Judah, there are only 300 men following him. The son of Jesse, the shepherd boy, the one who killed Goliath, has 300 men. And we know from 1 Samuel that there were thousands at Saul's disposal seeking to find David. Here is a picture of the church, represented by David and his faithful band of men, going through calamitous and difficult times. It was like everything was hanging in the balance. If you were David, how would you have felt? I would have felt hopeless. Darkness was deepening in David's life. He was homeless. He's gone from being the one whom, when he'd won a battle for Saul among the Philistines, and he marches into Jerusalem, and there's tambourines and there's dancing, and David's name is being chanted by the masses, to being one who everyone wants to kill. This was a difficult time for David. I don't know, I'm just reading between the lines, knowing that David was a man like you and I are, with like passions. I think it's quite likely that David would have had temptations to think along these lines. If I had known that being the anointed king would have meant this, maybe I wouldn't have accepted. Maybe I should just make a covenant, because they believed in covenants in those days. Maybe I should send a messenger to Saul to say, I'm willing to make a covenant, to say, I relinquish my claim to kingship. I can assure you, I'll make a covenant with you. If I break this covenant, you have the right to slay me. I will not do this. There would have been, I'm sure, all sorts of temptations that would have come into David's mind as to what I could do to have an easier life. He also would have felt guilt. He also would have felt great responsibility. You know, if you were to read in 1 Samuel 22, verses 20 to 23, he feels a sense of responsibility that Ahimelech's blood is, to some extent, on his hands. Even though it was Doeg who slayed him, he felt that if I hadn't been there, maybe that wouldn't have happened. That my allegiance to the Lord is putting people at risk. That my stand for God and my righteousness is causing the Lord's people to suffer. And it's not just the families of the priesthood, but it's also the 300 men that I feel responsible running around from cave to cave with me. Maybe I should negotiate with Saul, reassure him. I believe that there was a great temptation for David, like there would be for all of us in those situations. Just to get a sense, I think Hebrews 11 actually refers to David. Because it's interesting that David's not actually mentioned by name in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Fame. But when you read a description of anonymous people, I think you can see David's experience in this anonymous list. In Hebrews 11, verse 36, we read that of many of those of faith, they had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And here is particularly, I think, maybe referring to David and his men. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. He is in a terrible situation, and yet he's able to say, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place. David is effectively saying, you are making a fatal mistake. Though I am currently undergoing very horrible experiences that I wish I could avoid, I can be content to go through it. Because I know in the end, righteousness will be exalted and justice will be administered, and I do not want to be in their shoes. You see, they would have looked at the situation, I don't want to be in your shoes. David saying, no, I don't want to be in your shoes. I'm running around in dens and caves, but you have got judgment of God coming to you. You can see why this truth was a comfort to David. It gave his sufferings meaning. It gave his sufferings purpose. It gave him comfort in his sufferings to know that this is the worst it's going to get for David. But things are going to get a lot worse for his persecutors. Thirdly then, a truth needed for perspective. This sense of the judgment of God, this conviction that it was certain, gave David perspective. Though his loyalty to the Lord had tremendous consequences in this life, what David is doing is he's weighing his experience in the balance against the experience that all the wicked will have on the day of judgment. And by weighing those things in the scales, he has perspective which enables him to say, you know what, I am content to go through this. I am content to suffer affliction with the people of God. I am content to be faithful even if it costs me. Because God shall likewise destroy the wicked. When you put present persecution and present sufferings in the context of the certain and inescapable judgment of God on all who know not God nor love God, you would not want to be in their shoes. And we need such perspective, don't we? I mentioned in the email this week this conversion therapy bill that's gone past. It's already gone through in Canada, and there's already a pastor that's been put into a prison for it. This is serious. And these are alarming events, are they not? Alarming considerations. We are facing being called evildoers for promoting righteousness. And like David, we will be tempted, I'm sure, to ask, is it worth it? But what we know is that the Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those. Something far more terrible will be experienced by those who, though they may have the upper hand, and though they may have the majority, and though they may have popular opinion, and though they may have the power, the keys to power, you do not want to be in their shoes. And what's interesting is when you read Romans 1, which I wonder, could we even be persecuted just simply for reading the Bible now? Do you know that? You wonder with some verses you read now, and even now I actually shudder reading them, not because I'm ashamed of them myself, but I can hear the sensitivity of people around me. You read Romans 1, and it's almost like Paul's sequence of those who do this will experience this is identical to David's sequence in the Psalms. Those who do this are certain to experience this. Listen to Romans 1. Can't read it all. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who exchange the truth of God for the lie. There's an element of lying, embracing lies, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual morality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's our society, isn't it? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And then look what goes on. This is the judgment. This is verse 5 of our psalm. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing these things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring or storing up for yourself wrath in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. See what Paul's saying? If you commit yourself to a life like that, you are storing up wrath to be revealed on the day of wrath. It is certain. And so when we are feeling the screw being tightened and the pressure hotting up, the temptation will be to compromise. It will. The temptation will be not to say it. I've had open air preachers say to me, don't mention homosexuality as a sin in the open air. I'm like, have you read the minor prophets? Who called out the sins of their nations? publicly, in the square. All of this is to avoid suffering persecution. But actually, what we need to reorientate our mind, this is why this is a truth for these times that we are in, is we need to say, the worst thing you can do is join league in any way with those people. Because something far worse is being stored up in heaven for them. You think of a dam, and it's the water's building up behind the dam, and people are living at ease, and one day that dam is just going to break loose, and you don't want to be there. There is a great temptation these days to avoid teaching and preaching on these issues in love, and doing so in such a way that we still sound slightly orthodox, but to refrain from speaking the truth, living the truth, and calling others to heed the truth would be to side with evil and place ourselves in a perilous situation. A much worse situation than simply experiencing, like David did, temporal suffering, temporal hardship, temporal difficulties. And this is why I say this is true for these times, because such a perspective is going to be needed if we're going to remain faithful. We are going to have the judgment day constantly before us. When Paul was preaching to Timothy, in the context when he says to him that time will come, people won't want to hear sound doctrine, they'll want to hear people who say what their itching is, want to hear, and all of that, men will be lovers of themselves. What does he say to Timothy when he says, I charge you before the presence of Jesus Christ, preach the word. The point being, and the day of his appearing. The point being, what will hold you, Timothy? What will keep you on the narrow, straight and narrow? What will give you the resolve to be faithful is that awareness that the judgment day is coming, when God will render to each one what is due for deeds done in the body. This is the perspective we need. This is literally divine vengeance, isn't it? God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. As surely as they love to destroy, God will love to bring justice, because he's a God of justice. This is a truth we need to have before us. Those who make themselves enemies of God, and that is not just, by the way, people who actively persecute the church. The enemies of God are all who do not love the truth, love righteousness, and know God. God makes them his enemies. That's what David's saying. And so he's in the wilderness, but he's at peace, because he's a friend of God. And he has nothing to fear. And he knows that goodness and mercy shall follow him all the days of his life. And that the Lord is his shepherd, and he shall not want. And when he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord will lead him through. And the Lord will bring him to safe pasture. Interestingly, what is it that wicked men want to do? What did Doeg want to do? He wanted to take away righteousness from the earth. That's why he wanted to destroy the priesthood, to take away the worship of the one true and living God. But what does David say will happen? It will not be righteousness that will be taken out of the earth. He says that wickedness will be uprooted from the land of the living. His power will be smashed. His influence will be smashed. That word there, God shall likewise destroy you, is the same word that is used when in Joshua's day they destroyed the altars of false worship. They crushed them to powder. That's the idea there, that all who are opposed to God's truth, God's ways, God's kingdom will be crushed to powder. Their dwelling place will not protect them. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place. You know, sometimes it can be frightening as Christians, can't it, to see the power, the resources, the organisation of those who are against the kingdom of God. You can imagine if you were a Christian living in Nazi Germany, thinking, you know, will the Nazis ever be defeated? And yet we see that not even their dwelling place, not even their safety, not even their walls of safety will be able to protect them from the judgment of God. And so fourthly, then, this is a truth needed for our times. Why is this the case? Because the goodness of God endures continually. God, in his goodness, may allow wickedness to get the upper hand at times. And it will always appear in various points of history that righteousness and justice isn't being administered in the earth. But just because judgment hasn't come doesn't mean it will never come. That's what Peter warned about, that in the last days there will be scoffers, won't there? Saying, where is the sign of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Things have been happening as they've always happened. And what do you say? But they forget this. That a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. And what we count as slackness, the Lord does not count as slackness. And they also willfully forget this, that the old world that was once made out of the water was consumed by water. And in the same way, this world is being reserved to be consumed in fire. These are truths that are in God's word. And I can see from your reactions that maybe we've not been thinking about this enough. Because we haven't been in persecution. Many of us can't identify with David's experience, can we, to be honest? Not really. Not many of us have been running for our lives. Not many of us have had to flee the country. But our ancestors had to. The Pilgrim Fathers left this country to go to America, just to be able to practice religion freely. Many of the early particular Baptists who wrote the 1689 Confession had to flee to Holland. And then they came back. This was a common experience, and these truths would give you the convictions you need to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and remain faithful to his word. David is effectively saying then, because God is good, judgment must come. The very fact that he's good demands judgment, necessitates judgment, guarantees judgment. It has to come. Otherwise, God would not be good. And if you think about it, what do people complain about? They say, where is justice today? Where is righteousness? Why is it that people can go to prison for terrible crimes and then be released 10 years early? People have this sense of justice not being served. And it's all because it's all waiting for the day of the revelation of God's anger and God's judgment. As we count the cost in these days, as we weigh in the balance faithfulness to the Lord and its consequences, we need to do so in the context of the certain, inescapable judgment of God. And it might seem like a long time. It's interesting, when God told Noah that he was going to flood the world, many commentators suggest, because the record says that he was 500 years old, and when he came off the ark, he was 600 years old. So the suggestion is that Noah was building and preaching righteousness for about 100 years. So you can imagine the scoffing that must have gone on to Noah. It's been 50 years, Noah. Where is this flood? And there actually came a day. There really did come a day. And we know that the Bible says, as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. People were feasting. People were getting married. People were taking jobs. People were going for interviews. People were teaching their children. People were hanging washing on the line. And then the floods broke. The floods came. The heavens opened. The fountains of the deep broke forth. And it was too late to get on the ark. It happened. And it will happen again. God will come. God will judge. Jesus said in Matthew 24... lawlessness will abound. Speaking of the last days, the love of many will grow cold. I really believe we're living through that experience now. As lawlessness abounds, the zeal and the love for truth and for Christ and for his gospel grows cold, because it's costly, it becomes more costly to hold to those things in lawless times. But he who endures to the end will be saved. In Luke's account, Luke 21, Jesus says, by patience possess your souls. I love that verse. By patience possess your souls. In other words, have a certain conviction that David did, that judgment is coming, and be patient in that. And by being patient, you will be enabled to keep your affections and your fears and many other things that David would have known and we will know. You possess your soul. You keep your soul control, under control. And you remain yielded to the Lord. I wonder, do you have that eternal mindset? How much preaching have you heard in the last 10 years on Judgment Day? I say that to my own self. How much preaching have I done on Judgment Day? And I wonder if there is anyone sitting here or anyone tuning in that doesn't have this confidence, because for we who are Christians and who are being faithful to the end, we have nothing to fear on that day. Notice that David says, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Now, of course, I'll next time unpack the essence of what that laughing involves. But the point being is, it's not a concern to the righteous on that day. It will be a great day. We will hear the trumpet sound, and we will hear our Saviour coming on the clouds, and we will recognise him, and he will recognise us, and we'll meet our loved ones who have died in the Lord in the air. It will be a wonderful experience for the righteous. It will be deliverance. It will be rescue. It will be salvation in the full comprehensive sense, body and soul. God taking you to be with him forever, removing you from this world of wickedness and sin. You have nothing to fear if your sins have been washed away in his blood. If the judgment, if you're a Christian, what does Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. He's effectively saying, my judgment's happened, past. I have nothing to fear because my judgment happened on Calvary. This judgment I'm reading of that's going to come to the wicked came on the righteous, for me, for you. But I wonder if you have that confidence. See, for you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not enduringly being faithful to him, that day will not be a day of rejoicing for you. It will be a day where you will have sudden realization of what you've denied all your life and what you've suppressed all your life. It will be a revelation of the wrath of God. And you can numb your heart, you can numb your mind through escapism, for entertainment, but that day will come. It will come. The trumpet will sound, and it will come on a day you do not expect. And the call then to you and the call then to us all is, be saved from this perverse generation. There is a ark of salvation. There is a hiding place. There is a rock of ages cleft for us that we may hide ourselves in and shield from that fierce day of wrath. We, on that great day, we will just be hiding in him. We'll be resting in him. We'll be sheltering in him. We'll be confident in him. But there must be repentance in this life. There must be sorrow over your sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There must be a sincere desire to turn away from sin. Believing in Jesus is not accepting Jesus in your heart, into your heart. Believing in Jesus Christ is receiving Jesus as your Lord and subjecting your whole life to him and becoming his servant and his slave to do his will. May everyone on that day have the same confidence that David had. May that day be for all of us in this room a place of rejoicing, a day of rejoicing and not of weeping and of hiding.